Welcome back, everybody, and we're looking forward to Richard talking to us more about our relationship with God and our intimacy with him, this time in practice. And before we listen to Richard, we're just going to sing the words to the music we're hearing at the moment. Abba, Father, let me be yours and yours alone. May my will forever be evermore your own. Let's stand. Never let us go, and may we never let you go. We pray now that once again you'll be with Richard and us as we think about our relationship, and we offer to you this request through Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Richard.
Rob. What time do I finish? So, talking about intimacy with God in practice, and so I've only got one objective really for this talk, and that one objective is to get us to stop believing that there is anything that this world has to offer that is going to bring you more pleasure or more satisfaction or more joy than having an intimate relationship with our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's my one objective. That to help us to stop believing that this world has anything greater to offer than the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. And so, being so convinced of that we pursue them more than anything that this world has to offer. More than anything that this world throws at you or tries to give you. And just say, Lord, I pursue you. I want you. I need you. That's the aim of this talk. And I'm very aware that I'm using words like finding joy in God and finding pleasure and finding security and those kind of words. And I know I'm using them to an audience where I know that there are people who have got problems, people who are suffering, people who are in pain, people who are broken, people who are wrestling with temptation to the point where we're addicted to things, to the point where we're already planning on Monday how we're going to dive back into our sin. People, including myself, who are actually very focused on the things that we consume that the world has to give us. And I know that I'm using this kind of idea of being intimate with God, finding security, finding joy in him in a context of a group of people who all struggle with trying to deal with this life. And it's difficult. And I'm just asking you to consider the possibility that having him is greater than anything else that you could have. That finding and having him in a deep way is greater than fixing the problems or better than pursuing after solutions. But it's better, it's greater to have him. Knowing God is better. And sometimes I think, well, maybe you want to ask the question, well, how does knowing God fix things? Because it doesn't fix that relationship that's gone wrong. It doesn't sort out my financial problem. It doesn't make my car work again. It doesn't fix things. But what I'm saying is having a relationship with God is better. It helps you to face these situations. So, as an illustration of what I'm trying to get across, is let me ask you, is there anyone in this room who, don't put your hand up, just nod, or just kind of, is there anyone who's madly in love with their partner, with their husband or wife? It's a few nods, good, okay, good. Good. I debated whether or not to ask that. Anyway. But let's say you're madly in love with your partner, with your husband or your wife. And I gave you this option, right? This choice. The choice is you either get to spend 6 months in Hawaii by yourself, or you get to spend 6 months in Weston-super-Mare with the person that you love, right? So. It's. Wow, okay. I wasn't expecting that reaction. The answer is easy, right? You want to be in, you want to be in Weston-super-Mare with the person that you love, isn't it? Right. So, and but the thing that the point I'm making is that you'd rather be in Weston-super-Mare because even though it's muddy, even though we've got grey sky, even though it's not as beautiful as Hawaii, you're with this person that you love. And they don't make the sunshine, they don't make the water blue, they don't turn the mud into sand, they don't do that thing, but you're with them and they change your experience of the circumstance that you're in. And so what I'm not talking about is solving your practical problems. I'm saying that a relationship with God, if you can walk through your problems with him, with the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely that's better than anything that this world is throwing at us. You know, often I sometimes stop and think, just this kind of thing, it's just reminded me that, you know, when you see a couple, right, and you look at this couple, I don't want anyone to look around the room at all here, but, and you just think, how did they get together? I mean, you think sometimes a guy is, he's kind of okay looking and she's just like beautiful, right? And you're like, how did he get her, right? Do you know what I mean? There are those couples, aren't there? And when I first met John Matthias and... and you thought, how did he get Sue? Do you know, honestly, when I'm looking down at you lot now, and I'm thinking about him, and I'm thinking, how did you guys get him? How did that happen? And like seriously, when I think about the evil in my heart and the sin and the wickedness that I know is in me and the thoughts that I have, and like I'm in this relationship with this pure, beautiful, incredible husband, and he wants to be in a relationship with me to the point where he's willing to give up his son for me. I just think, how does that, it doesn't make sense. This is a love that I just don't really get. It just doesn't work. But in some way, God loves me. You guys, we got him. We got him. And sometimes I think we forget that. We forget what we do have. And we switch on the TV and it starts telling us about all the stuff we don't have. You need this to get thin. You need this to straighten your hair. You need this insurance to make you secure. You need this. You need this. And so we start to believe it, and we start to have this kind of feeling of, yeah, I do need that. I do need that. And we pursue these things. And all we need to do is stop and look at our lives. Really, stop and look at your life, and you will see, if we're honest, the things that we are pursuing and the things that we think are going to bring us satisfaction and bring us joy. And the Bible calls this coveting, doesn't it? When you desire something. And do you know why I think that do not covet is one of the commandments? I think it's because God is saying, you've got enough with me. You don't need your neighbor's wife. You don't need your neighbor's stuff. You don't need any of that.
You've got me. Don't you realize what you have in me? I'm your husband. I'm Echad. I'm your husband. I love you. You don't need anything else. You don't need to covet. And sometimes it just makes me want to think, wow, I'm in this relationship with God. That is incredible. You know when two girls get together, and let's say that they've not seen each other, they're old friends, they've not seen each other for a long time. And the one girl's got married, right? And they're meeting up, and they're so excited. Oh, I heard you got married. Yeah, I did get married. Oh, I heard, what's your husband like? Tell me about your husband, right? And if she was talking about me, she'd be like, he's athletic, he's strong, he's... No, but you would. You'd be like, oh, my husband, he's great. He's so kind to me. I love him. He's brilliant, right? And sometimes I think, why don't we... Well, we could talk about God that way. So, the scenario again. Oh, I heard you got married. Yeah, I do. I did get married. So, what's he like? Tell me about him. Oh, my husband's incredible. You know, he says that I can cast my cares upon him because he cares for me. You know, he stops me feeling anxious for anything because he just brings me this peace. Do you know, he sorts out all of my problems. You know, he's incredible. And do you know the best thing about my husband? What's the best thing about your husband? He created the universe. Are you sure? Yeah. My husband created the universe. And don't you just want to talk about him like that sometimes? My husband, your husband created this universe. Why do I fear anything? Really? Like publicly? Why don't we tell people that our husband, speak about him in that way. Our husband is so amazing. And I think about Psalm 23 and it says, you know, he's my shepherd. He leads me through all sorts of things. Yes, there are still waters. Yes, there's that. But sometimes he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. And like, I used to be scared of the valley of the shadow of death. But now I think, yeah, actually my husband, he's taking me through this valley of the shadow of death because there's green pastures on the other side and I want to be there. Don't you sometimes just feel like, God, go on, take me through the valley of the shadow of death because I know that you're leading me somewhere incredible, somewhere beautiful, and I know that your rod and your staff are there to comfort me. So what do I have to fear? That if God is on my side, then why should I be scared about anything that I'm facing? And this is what God wants us to be like. You know how anxious we get. Do we believe that our Father, that our husband, wants us to be down here on earth, just being all like frightened and anxious about things? He doesn't. He wants us to find peace in him through everything that we go through. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Because you give me everything that I need. I don't need anything. I don't need to covet. I don't need any other gods. I've got you. I've got you. So is anyone thirsty right now? That was cheesy object lesson. So did anyone wake up this morning and that feeling of, like, that your tongue stuck to the top of your mouth a little bit? I was very aware of my tongue being stuck to the top of my mouth this morning as I woke up, because I was a bit nervous. And you know that feeling of thirst that you get in the mornings? Well, imagine you'd not had anything to drink until now, 11:45. Right, you'd be feeling pretty thirsty, right? Well, imagine we had a surprise for you this afternoon, and instead of listening to Chris's exhortation, we were going to jump on a supersonic plane and go to Africa and go to the desert. And when we were in the desert, we were going to go hiking for the next week. Have you all checked your programs? Are you sure this isn't happening? Because it might be. And you're walking through this desert and you are going up and down these hills and you're sweating in the midday sun. Okay, by Monday, you're going to feel extremely thirsty. By the evening, you're going to be taking off your shirt and wringing the sweat out because you just need something in your mouth. And you're going to have this want for water. Well, it's going to be more than a want. It's going to be like I'm beginning to need water. By Tuesday, You're going to be thinking, I'm going to die soon if I don't have water. And so this water changes from something that you think about a little bit to being the only thing you can think of. I need water. And without water, I am going to die. It's the only thing that's going to satisfy me right now. It's the only thing that I need. There's nothing else that I want or need. I'm in this desert. My mouth is dry. I'm dehydrated. I've got a headache. I can't see properly. The only thing I want is water. And this guy comes along and he plonks down a huge lump of gold and says, "You can have this." "I don't want your gold. I need water. I don't need a pile of gold right now. I need water." Or he brings a big plasma screen TV. "I don't need that plasma screen TV. I need water." Or he brings a makeup bag for you. "I don't need that right now. I need water," right? And then you think, why is this guy carrying all these things through the desert, right? Why hasn't he got any water with him? And the only thing that you want in this situation is water. It's the only thing that's going to satisfy your needs. Come to Psalm 63 with me, please. And David here says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." He says, "Look, Lord, it's like being in a desert where there's no water and it's dry. And you know, Lord, you know that feeling of me wanting water and needing water? I want you more than that. I want you more than that, Lord. I need you. Everything about me just longs for you. Nothing else is going to satisfy." And then he talks about this in verse 5. He says, "You are like this kind of banquet of rich foods that it's laid out in front of me. And if I eat that's the kind of satisfaction that I will get from you." You see, David is on the run from Absalom here. And Absalom, his son, he's come from the palace, isn't he? And David kind of has had it all, really. He's had glory, he's had fame, he's had wives, he's had money, he's had a beautiful palace, he's had servants bringing him stuff. And yet, he's not looking back to that, saying, "I want any of that." He's saying, "All I want, all I need is you." And why? Why is it this God that David wants? Well, I think the answer's in verse 2. "Because I've seen you. Because I've seen you in the sanctuary, and I've beheld your power and your glory, and because I know that your love is better than life." So David's saying, I've had this experience of you, and there is nothing else that I want. I've seen your power, I've beheld your glory, I know that your love is better than life itself. So whatever this world has to throw, I just want you. I've seen what you're like. I need you. Come to Psalm 73 with me. Because Asaph here I think Asaph's being so honest in this psalm, right? And I'll tell you why. Verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Okay, he's saying that I saw what the wicked have. Prosperity, it's the idea of shalom. It's this like, they've got everything. They're perfectly complete. Verse 4, "They have got no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills." So he says, I know that you're good, Lord. And I'm looking at these wicked, though. And they've just got everything. Their life is good. Their life is easy. So, and I've, to be honest, Lord, I envied them. I envy them. And don't we feel like that sometimes? Asaph goes on in verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure." I love his honesty. "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. What Asaph is saying is, Lord, I look at those guys and they've just got everything easy. It just makes sense to them. You've made their life lovely. And I'm here and I'm trying to do the right thing. And yet everything seems to be going wrong. Now, do you identify with Asaph? Because I think the reality is that I don't identify with Asaph. And I'll tell you why. It's because when I see the stuff that the wicked have, I call them the wicked, when I see the stuff that everyone else has, I think, oh yeah, actually, I will have some of that. I will take what they have. And so I live in this kind of world where I've actually got a whole bunch of stuff that they've got and the stuff that God gives me as well. And I kind of mix it all up together and say, yeah, I've got the stuff that they've got, but I've got God. I've got a bit of the world stuff and I've got a bit of the God stuff. And yeah, I'm okay. That's the reality of my life. And I just think it's interesting, isn't it, that if a neighbour was to come to my house, was to come to your house, and was to look through your DVD collection, would it be that different from his own? Would it? Or if he was to look at the magazines that were scattered around your house, or to look at the books on your bookshelf, or to look on TV to the last programme you're watching, or to go through your internet history, would it be that different from his own? And that's the way that, unfortunately, I live my life. A bit of the world and a bit of God, and yet Asaph. So that's why I don't fully identify with Asaph. But let's go forward. Asaph is like struggling with this concept, like, God, why are you treating them so well? It doesn't make sense to me. And then he goes, verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive. Oh, it was giving me this headache. I can't get my head round it, Lord, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. So he goes, there's something that changed me, and that thing that changed me was entering the sanctuary of God. When I saw you, when I realized what you were like, then that changed me, and I understood that you've got it all planned out, and then his perspective has totally changed. I love it. Verse 25, he goes, whom have I in heaven but you, and the earth has nothing I desire besides you. It's nothing. So he's been looking at all this stuff that the arrogant and the wicked have got, and it's like, I don't want it anymore, because I've seen you, because I've experienced you, because I've realized how amazing you are. And so this earth has got nothing that I desire more than you. It's nothing for me. And like David looking around that desert, he's like, the world is like hot sand to me. It does nothing for me. Or broken bits of dry wood. It does nothing for me. And I love the passion of these men, but it comes from experiencing God. Do you feel like this, thirsting for God? Are you like me? Are we apathetic? Is it, you know, what is it? Why don't I thirst like this? And I want to just point out that it's not something you can just muster up. It's not like you can just like say, oh, right, I'm going to grit my teeth and love God more. I'm going to just kind of muster up this energy to be more passionate about him. It doesn't work like that. And I used to think it probably did, I think. I want to offer two pieces of advice about this, okay? Well, the first piece of advice I think is incredibly important. And that is that even though I've turned to Psalm 63 and Psalm 73, and we've seen men who say that there's nothing else I desire, I know that that's not always the case. And there are a lot of people in Scripture who didn't always feel like that. David himself, Psalm 13, says that, how long, Lord, will I wrestle with these thoughts that are going around in my mind, this war? We know that Paul really struggled. And so what I just want to underline right now is that I'm not saying that being passionate and being excited for God is something that, and being on a continual high is not something that's a reality. It's a shame that it's not a reality, but that's my experience anyway. And I hope that I'm not saying to you that we're going to look at these people and just, we need to be like them and have their burning passion all the time, because that's not what life always does, and I know that. And so my advice is this, that when we think about why God says to love me with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, I think, yeah, it is about the heart. It is about emotion. It is about being passionate for God. But there are times when that fire grows dim, and you can love him with your strength, with perseverance. Strength can carry you through. Or sometimes it is about the intellectualizing about it, the commitment that you've made, and being like, Lord, I feel distant from you, but I still believe, I still rationally recognize who you are. I still know and believe that you created this universe. I still trust in you, even though I feel far from you. And so I think God asking us to love him with everything that we are is the answer. It's not just about being, oh, I'm so passionate about you all the time, even though I think that is an amazing thing to experience. So that's my first piece of advice. And I really want to underline that because I don't want you to go away feeling downhearted, feeling like, oh, well, why doesn't that happen to me? Why don't I feel as passionate as these men? It is up and that's the reality, isn't it? But my second piece of advice comes from Ephesians chapter 3. And I want us to go there and spend a little bit of time in this incredible passage. I love this, Ephesians 3. So Paul offers us what I think is great advice here. When you deal with a problem, obviously, from a medical point of view, you have symptoms from a particular disease. I think the most obvious symptom is pain. So somebody might have pain, and we can give people pain relief for that pain. Now, that might make you feel better, but it doesn't deal with the root problem. It doesn't necessarily identify what the problem is. It doesn't fix it or address it. It just kind of covers over, puts a plaster over it. And sometimes I feel that I have been guilty of suggesting to people that actually your Christianity, you need to work harder, or you need to do more stuff, or you need to sing louder, or something like that. And yet Paul... You don't have to sing louder, but Paul deals with a real root issue here. And I want us to just get to the bottom of this. So verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Right? So he says, I get down on my knees. I bow before you. I'm praying for something here. Right? This indicates to me Paul's like passion of kind of desperation for what he's about to ask for. Lord, I'm begging of you, kind of thing. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. I pray that he will strengthen you by this spirit in the inner man. Do you know, it reminds me of Genesis 1. I don't know if you feel it as well, but it takes my mind back to when God made the earth and the spirit which came and interacted with the earth. This reminds me of that the spirit would work in the inner man. And so spiritually speaking, there is an inner man. There's a soul. There's a spiritual part of your being, of who you are. And God is saying, Paul is praying that God, by his spirit, would interact with that. Now, all I'm doing is reading this text, right? And that's what I'm sharing with you. But that's what Paul seems to be saying, that I can ask this of you. And in the AV, I think, backing up, it just says that God would, in verse 16, that he would grant this to us. It's something that God grants. It's something that God gives to be strengthened. And then it says, so that, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And I know it's very spiritual language, and sometimes we think, oh, I don't really get what that means, and nor do I sometimes. And I just think, but it says it, and it must mean something. Let's just keep your finger there, and flick over to Romans 8, verse 9. Because I'm reading this stuff, and I'm just thinking, this is incredible. This is what I want. Verse 9 says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. It's the same kind of language. It's the same kind of idea of God in some spiritual way interacting with the inner man, the Genesis idea. In some way, the Ruach came and interacted with the earth, and there was development and there was growth. And just going back to Ephesians, that is what Paul is asking for, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, so that being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so here we go. There's an end point. Right? Starts with Paul's prayer, down on his knees, begging you, Lord, for these people at Ephesus, begging you that ultimately they would be filled with the fullness of God. It's an interesting idea to be filled. Filled to the brim, I think, is what the Greek conveys here. Filled to the brim, completely filled. And what's the idea of being filled? So that you don't need anything else. You're not hungry for anything else because you're filled with him. So Paul's saying, I'm starting this prayer, and I want to get them from here to this point where they're filled with the fullness of God. And then there's this process in between. And the process is that God would, through his Spirit, would work in the inner man, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts, so that we would be rooted and grounded in love, so that we would be able to comprehend the vastness of his love and to know the love of Christ, so that we would be filled with the fullness of God. There's a process. This idea of knowing in Greek, it's the same kind of, has this kind of Jewish kind of idiom for a man and woman physically being intimate together. And you see, I'm not a naturally loving person. I don't know if you are. Maybe you are. I get up in the morning and instead of thinking, oh, I want to love people today, I get up and think, I want to love myself today. How can I care for my needs? How can I bring pleasure to myself? That's my default state, and that's from the flesh. And for me to love God, for me to love people, that is something of the Spirit. That's not something I can just muster up. That's something that Paul here is asking God to grant. Okay, I'm not being dogmatic about what this says, but sometimes I think, yeah, but I don't think God does that anymore. I don't think he does that. I can't imagine that he would do that. We'll read verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly over all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And to him be glory in the church by Christ through all ages, world without end. Amen. If I don't think he can do it, Paul is saying, well, he does a lot more than you think. He does a lot more than you ask. Paul is saying, is getting on his knees and he's praying for this. If I'm not praying for this process to happen, how do I expect it to happen? If I'm not praying for my brothers and sisters, if I'm not praying for my meeting at Handsworth to grow in love, to have the Spirit of God working in the inner beings of the people there, then how am I expecting them to be filled with the fullness of God? If you're not praying for the people you love, if you're not praying for yourself for this to happen, how are you expecting it to happen? Because Paul believes that this is the kind of mechanism by how it happens. And if Paul believes it, then why don't I ask for it? And I think the reality in my life is that I just haven't been doing this. And it's something that I've just woken up to recently. And so now, I'm beginning to pray, I'm beginning to ask, I'm beginning to long for this kind of process. You see, if you just quickly turn to Luke 11, and, this passage about after the Lord's Prayer, ask and it will be given to you, verse 9, seek and you will find, knock on the door will be opened unto you, for everyone who asks, receive. It doesn't actually say what we're asking for here, but it does if we read on. He who seeks, find. He to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of your fathers, and then he gives this kind of analogy, which of your fathers, If your son asks for fish, we'll give him a snake instead. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. It's interesting the son is asking for food, something to satisfy, something to, like, fill the body.
Then he says,
if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I'm not proposing to explain this to you. I'm just saying that's what it says. And I'm saying, I haven't been asking for God to fill me. You see, the soul, the body is made for water and for food. But the soul, the inner being, is made for God. And it's made for Jesus. And if we are not drinking, and if we are not eating of this spiritual food, then why do we expect to be passionate, on fire people for God? Maybe that's the problem. Maybe that's my problem. So this is miraculous, isn't it? That we can actually pray for each other in this way. Let me ask you a question. Are you convinced of God's love for you? You know how it says that they may know the love that Christ, back in Ephesians, the love that Christ has for us. You know that phrase? Do you know that? Do you know how much he loves you? Because I actually think that knowing the love of God for us, the love of Jesus for us, changes a whole lot of stuff. You see, if you're anything like me, we walk around with insecurity. We walk around with feeling like we need to appear a certain way in front of people. We feel that we need to behave in a certain way, wear certain clothes, say certain things to kind of fit in, because I've got an insecurity and I'm bothered about what people think of me, right? Maybe you're like me. But if I really understand the love of Christ, if I really know that he loves me, that God loves me, then doesn't that just change your experience of life? That actually, so what if that person's bad-mouthing me? Or so what if they're laughing at, that I don't fit in with people? It doesn't matter, because the person that I love, he loves me. He accepts me. He loves me the way that I am. And so I question whether or not we really do understand the love of God. And doesn't it, when you fall in love, isn't it the opinion of the person that you love that matters the most? It's just the way it works. And so if we really understood that love of God, that love of Christ, then that would change the way that we live. Have a look at this verse in John 15, please, which I think is a really difficult verse to get your head round. How much would you say that God loves Jesus right now? Do you say it's like 100%? Yeah, it probably is, right? About 100%? That's how much. It's like a pure, like unadulterated, like just complete love. Right, John 15, verse 9. And it says, I just try and take these words on board. As the Father has loved me, so Jesus speaking, so have I loved you. Right? As the Father has loved me, with that intensity of love, so have I loved you. And don't you mean, as the Father has loved you, you love me about 33% of that much, or 50% of that amount? No, it's exactly that amount, in the way that God loves Christ. Christ loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his son for you. And so, I guess what I'm saying is, Paul is on his knees saying, I really pray that they would grasp how much Christ's love is for them, because it will make a difference, because when they experience it, they will then be on this journey to being filled with the fullness of God. And so when I do read the scriptures, and I am encouraged by these people that are passionate, I really am. And some of my favourite characters, it's incredible, isn't it? One of my favourite, just come to Acts, well, don't turn there, don't worry. It's Acts 5, and it's where Peter is brought before the Sanhedrin, and he's brought there, and they're saying, don't say anything about Jesus Christ, and he's there with the other disciples. And it says that they had him flogged, right? And this wasn't just a, you know, a gentle... This was like with bits of metal and bits of sharp bone and stuff at the end of this whip. And he flogged them. They were flogged. And so you just have this image of bits of skin being torn out of their back and they're bleeding. And as they're walking down the road away from the Sanhedrin, it says that they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for Christ. And you just see this, like, see them like, yes, I was worthy to suffer for, and they've got this blood and there's this trail of blood behind them. And you just think, you know, these are people who were like, this world has got nothing to offer because I've tasted this Jesus Christ and he is satisfying. He is great. And I don't care what happens to me. Or I think about Stephen. Stephen's one of my other examples that I talk about a lot. Acts chapter 7. And Stephen's there and he's given this speech and nothing's going to stop him speaking. And he's just, you guys, you crucified this Jesus. And do you remember what it says? It says they gnashed their teeth at him and they took rocks and they're stoning him. And as they're stoning him, he's looking up to heaven and he sees this vision of Christ. Father, forgive them. Nothing was going to stop this man. There's nothing in this world. This is, I imagine, what Stephen was thinking. There is nothing in this world that I desire more than you. You can put me to death. I don't need that life. I don't need this life because I have you. Your love is greater than life. And, you know, sometimes we might fall into the trap of thinking, yeah, but that was then. That was these people. They lived, you know, they had this kind of advantage because they kind of had the Spirit in a different way, or they had this kind of one-to-one relationship with Jesus. And do you know one of my favorite verses, James 5:17, Elijah was a man just like us. Isn't it great that it says that? That it gives us that kind of, actually, this can be true for you as well. This can be true. And so that's why I think Paul in Ephesians is saying, Lord, by your Spirit, work in the inner man so they may be filled with this fullness of God, so that they may realize that there is nothing else that this world has to offer because they know the love of Christ. And so, when I think about it in these terms, it blows my mind. Come to Revelation 3. Again, this is a church that I often talk about, and the church at Laodicea. And their attitude, it's sad. This is Jesus speaking, verse 15. I know your deeds, he says, Revelation 3:15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold or hot. And I wish you were one or the other, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I can't stomach you. I can't stomach this lukewarm, apathetic attitude. Don't you realize that you can love me and want me more than anything? Because they're saying, verse 17, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't really need anything. Sometimes that is me. That is me. But I get in my car on a Monday morning, I go to work and, you know, things are good. I keep to the speed limits. I've got a job that I know what I'm doing and life is, do I really need God? Really? Or am I saying that I'm rich and I've kind of acquired wealth? I don't really need anything. And I worry that that's the mindset that I'm in, that maybe some of you are in. You see, it's interesting that he addresses the whole church at Laodicea here. He doesn't pick out individuals. He says, the whole church are lukewarm. And I think the reason for that is because often we compare ourselves to those that we're sitting next to, and we look around the room and I'm like, well, he's doing that, so it's okay that I'm doing this, or she's doing that, or living with that kind of passion or desire, and I'm not too far away from that, so I must be doing okay. And so we create this kind of, you know, looking around and like we compare ourselves to each other. And I remember some of you have heard me mention this before, going to South America when I was in my gap year at university. And I remember, some of you know my dad, and he's quite short. My grandma was 5'2", and my sister is 5'2", I think. They're all shorties, right? And I went to Guyana and met my family when I was 19, and
they all, my auntie met me. She never met me before. She met me. She's like, oh, you're so tall. And she took me down this down into the village, and my other relatives came out. Oh, he's so tall. Like, look at me, right? I'm not that tall, right? And I didn't have the heart to say, it's not that I'm so tall, auntie. but, and so, you know, we look around and we compare ourselves to the people we're sitting next to, and I just think, am I really God? Am I really thirsty for God? Am I really spiritual, or am I really in love with this God, or is it that I'm just comparing myself to everyone else, and we live in such a depraved and evil world that when somebody's just, you know, slightly spiritual, that they're kind of like, yeah, he's quite spiritual. I just like, it's important for us to think about these things and think about these people, and am I lukewarm? Because if we are, he is going to spit us out of his mouth. But the solution to all of this, another solution, I think, is in verse 19, if you can look there. Because Jesus says, I'm not just telling you this because I'm just condemning you now. He says, I actually love you. Verse 19, to those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. He's saying, I'm giving you an opportunity. You can repent. You can change this. And in verse 20, he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. It's this eating thing again. It's this being satisfied thing again. And I think Jesus in John 6 says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He's saying, I am the bread. We're designed to eat him, to drink him. I will come in and eat with him. And he, it's intimate language again, isn't it? And the thing that really fires me up, right, is verse 21. Because to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit on my throne. Are we hearing what it's saying here? To sit on my throne. To sit on the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can sit on his throne if you overcome this lukewarm attitude. If you can sit on the throne with him. What does that do to you? Do you know what I mean? It just makes me go, what? Are you kidding me? I can sit on this throne with you? And then to make it even better, in chapter 4, he gives us this incredible vision, just like David had a vision and saw God in the sanctuary, just like Asaph saw God in the sanctuary. We saw, and when they saw, it was just like, this all makes sense, and I want you more than anything. And God gives us this glimpse into this sanctuary. And he says, after this, I looked, and before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard saying, come up here. And at once I was in the spirit. And he has this vision of the one who sat there had an appearance of jasper, carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And it talks about these elders and this flashing of light, rumblings and peals of thunder. And it talks about these elders and these strange living creatures. And they never stop singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And then there's these elders, and they're saying, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And so it gives us this glimpse into what this throne room is like, into what this sanctuary is like. And Jesus is saying to him who overcomes, he can sit on this throne with me. And it goes on in chapter 5 and verse 6, I saw this lamb as if it had been slain. And it talks about, if you cast your eyes down, these thousands upon thousands of angels that are just worshipping in this new song, you are worthy to take the scroll. And verse 11, I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And that all, everything under heaven and earth is all singing praises to him. And it's saying, this is the throne. And when I hear this, I just think, there's nothing else that I want. I just got to sit on that throne.
Is there anything else in life that I want more than sitting on this throne with Jesus? That this is the Father bending down on one knee and saying, be my bride, you can be my son, you can be my daughter, you can have this throne. And you think it's me and my loved one forever and ever and ever. And then if we look at that and say, all right, yeah, you can be my husband, yeah, but I'm slightly tied up at the moment, but it's just like, what? What? Are we not getting what it says here? This is a glimpse into the glory of God, and I beheld his power. And so now I just think, Lord, there is nothing else I want in this. There's nothing that this earth has for me. You are the one that I desire. And so it's there for us. He loves you more than anything. He watched his son die for you because he wanted to be in a relationship with you. And he wants us to be the beloved, and that we would see him as the beloved, and that there would be nothing on this earth that is more satisfying than being with him. And Paul says part of the solution is to get down on our knees and to ask God to help us with this. If you would just bow your heads, please. Father, we pray that out of your glorious riches, that you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, Lord, and so that we, being rooted and grounded in love, we may have power together with all of the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that we may be filled with all of your fullness, Lord. We bow down on our knees and we ask desperately for this. We hunger and we thirst for you. Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Richard, thank you. Thank you on everyone's behalf for really moving us and stimulating us and challenging us. May these be thoughts that we carry out, not just into today, but into another week and all through our lives, because we realise how important it all is and how essential it is and how there is nothing else. Let's finish our service this morning with two hymns and a prayer. The first one is, we're going to sing with Hannah. Hannah had a husband, didn't she, Elkanah, but she also realised that her God could give her so much more. And so we're going to sing with Hannah, that our heart rejoices in the Lord. It's Christoph in hymn book number 104. In the Lord, our strength is lifted high. There's nothing that we can do, that we can't do with God on our side. And then, praise the Lord, 234, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing at all can separate us from the love of a husband who created the universe. And that's the love that is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
My love, our soul, Lord, my head, and me.
And Father, may that be our prayer through the rest of our lives. May that be our realisation that nothing can separate us from your love. Our Creator, the one who looks after us all the time, the great Father who has given us his special Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to seal that relationship. Father, may we realise how important these things are to us, and may they be in our hearts until Jesus is here to show us to you fully and indeed to show the whole world. So, Father, we thank you for the morning we've spent together. We thank you for the challenges that we've had. And may we rise to those challenges, Father, by your grace and by your care, so that we may not only be able to walk forward in confidence in that inseparable love that you show us, but to show that love and take that love to others so that they may too experience the joy, the blessing, the richness, the fullness, the height, the depth, the width of your love to us through Jesus. Father, we praise you and we thank you through that great, loving brother we have through Jesus. Amen.